Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 2. Last week we left off at verse 10, and so we're going to pick up at verse 11 to verse 14. And this is the third part of what I've titled Anatomy of Sovereign Grace through the ongoing saga of Rahab, the harlot, from Jericho, and what God is teaching us even now through His grace and through this unlikely candidate's faith. What a testament it is to all the believers and all the world. Joshua chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. This is the reading of God's word. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord, since I have dealt kindly with you, that you also will deal kindly with my father's household, and give me a pledge of truth, and spare my father and my mother and my brothers and my sisters with all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death. So the men said to her, "Our life for yours, if you do not tell this business of ours, and it shall come about when the Lord gives us the land, that we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Amen. Please be seated. Last week we saw the first two reasons for Rahab's faith, that she had full assurance of God's will and His word, and that she was in full and complete acknowledgement of God's power to carry it out. Today we're going to see two more reasons of the anatomy of God's sovereign grace upon this unlikely candidate. We're going to see today that she was fully accountable for her own sin. And then we're going to see one more, not only her accountability, but we're going to see that she appeals to God for mercy. So accountability and appeal. That's what we're going to look at from this passage. You know, men, when they are called upon to repent, unless they have been given a contrite spirit, unless they are weighed down by their sin, will not repent. They don't want to be accountable. This is one of the greatest barriers to evangelism. And that's why there must be plenty of proto-evangelism that needs to be done to just even get the person ready to be humbled enough to listen to the rest of the gospel. Isn't that right? You and I have shared the gospel many times to people, and the number one barrier to finishing the gospel presentation is that they don't want to be accountable for their sin. They don't feel the weight of sin. They don't feel the weight of sin, and so they don't feel the need of a Savior. But Rahab, on the other hand, was fully accountable. And that's the kind of a heart that we need to see before we share the good news. Throughout the biblical account, the humble and contrite spirit and the receptivity of the gospel are presented inseparably linked. Whenever genuine faith is mentioned, genuine repentance is automatically assumed. And whenever genuine repentance is mentioned, you can count on genuine faith to follow. New Testament teaches these truths really well, as Jesus himself taught in Mark 16, verse 16, "He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now, of course, we all know that there's a textual issue with that, and some of the older manuscripts don't contain this issue of been baptized and this whole area. But given that, we know that baptism in the New Testament always followed repentance and faith. And so it would be unconscionable for people to imagine in the first century, because baptism meant something really different than it means today. Baptism just lost its teeth today. It's just getting wet and saying something before the church. That wasn't baptism. Baptism back in the olden days was by a flowing river. And that's what we find. It was usually in a stream, a river, and it was public. It was by a roadside. And it was a declaration, public declaration, I'm done with the old man. I'm crucified with Christ. I live for him. He is now my king, my Lord, my master. That's saying a whole lot. Not like today. It's just a religious ceremony for many, many churches and many Christians. And so when Jesus taught that whoever believes will follow through with a committed life. And so somewhere down the line in our evangelical churchianity in America, we have simply associated verbal profession with genuine faith. We have associated some falsely baptism and membership and church attendance with genuine faith. And these things, of course, are not associated at all in the New Testament. Luke 24, verse 47, Jesus said that the repentance of forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Mark 16 says faith and baptism. Luke 24 records repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Both of these truths contain the command, make disciples of all the nations. What comes before make disciples in the Great Commission? Baptizing them. All right. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. And so before we can make any disciples, they have to have genuine repentance and faith and identification. And then the discipleship program starts in their lives. A lifelong committed following of Jesus Christ. And God is a God who will pardon and repent anyone who would come to him. But at the same time, we realize not everyone will come. As a matter of fact, the Bible assumes no one will come. And so what's the use of preaching and proclaiming and offering salvation when no one will come? On their own. On their own, they won't come. On Adam and Eve's own, they will not seek out God for pardon, but rather they will run and hide and use their own human man-made methods to cover themselves. That's typical of fallen man. Don't expect fallen man to seek out God. No, there's no such thing as seekers. There are only those who respond to God's seeking. He's the only seeker in the universe. Men run from God. They don't seek God out at all. The fact that some people do seem to be seeking is an indication that God has been seeking that person out. Zacchaeus only responded to Jesus' seeking. He would never go up to Jesus and say, by the way, I'm the chief tax collector. I've been really hurting the people of God and conning them all my life and making my living from it. I'm a notoriously bad guy. I'd like to have some face time with you to see if I have a chance in heaven. That wasn't going to happen at all. It was the sovereign grace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ who came up to Zacchaeus, initiated contact and saying, you come down from there. Stop gazing at me from a distance. I'm inviting myself into your life. I must stay at your house tonight. And during the conversation, Zacchaeus was converted. So that even the preparatory thing was prepared. And so we see this all the time throughout the Bible. Cornelius prepared before Peter came. Ruth, sovereignly marked out, prepared. And salvation somehow came to her. Samaritan woman, prepared by God and his sovereign grace. Apostle Paul, let's go back a little further. Saul of Tarsus, the persecutor of Christians, prepared for the Damascus Road encounter. God is a God who invites men and women to come to him to receive pardon and forgiveness. That is the prerequisite to faith. Isaiah 55:7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God is by nature a loving, saving, pardoning God. Acts 3:19, therefore repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come to the presence from the presence of the Lord. And so we see again and again, Old and the New Testament, to those who are religious and non-religious alike, God abundantly pardons. So it's impossible for those who do not feel the weight of their sin to really repent. They must either be prepared by the Holy Spirit prior to the preaching of the gospel or at the moment when the gospel is preached. That feeling of the weightiness of sin is what we call conviction. Now, it is not a personal conviction. It is an external conviction that comes upon the person. And it is equally impossible for those who do not believe to repent. There must be a deep conviction of sin first, which produces guilt, which desperately seeks a solution. In the case of a sinner, he seeks a savior. Notice what Rahab confessed in verse 11. When we heard it, our hearts melted, and no courage remained in any man any longer. While the inhabitants of Jericho were stricken with fear and demoralized, Rahab was given righteous fear. A fear that leads to true salvation, which led to her repentance. While the Canaanites in Jericho continued about their daily business in sin, while trembling in fear, Rahab was stricken with godly sorrow and knew that her days were numbered, and she was desperately seeking for a savior, a solution. 2 Corinthians chapter 7 verse 10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. Just regret, a lot of remorse, but ultimately no faith. It is that great desire to escape the consequence, it is never that desire to hold on, clasp on, grab on to the Savior. Rahab had the sorrow that's according to the will of God, while the unbelieving Canaanites had the sorrow of the world. There's two types of people who hear the gospel, and they respond both naturally or supernaturally. And notice what Rahab said. Where did the inhabitants of Jericho get this demoralized fear from? It says, because of you. Because of you. What does that mean? It meant that had the Israelites not come to the very front door of their steps, had they not survived the 40-year wilderness journey, had they not been free from the bondage of Egypt, the Canaanites were just happy living out their sinful pattern of ways of life with no fear, no fear of their sin, no fear of their guilt, had the Israelites not shown up. That's what Rahab's confessing, basically. Our fear is because of you. You weren't there. We wouldn't have any fear. That's the problem, isn't it? That's why the Christian must first go to the unbeliever and bring some fear. Because they're sinning without any fear. They're happy with it. That is a very uncomfortable task. The pre-evangelism of getting them to fear. To feel the weight of conviction. That's our job, is to show them the reality. The people of the world know that they're going to die. They will speculate forever on what would happen after death. And the younger they are, the less of their future they fear. That's why young people don't write wills. That's why young people go to war, they expect to come back. Older people have a lot more fears. Oftentimes, it's not the kind of godly fear that leads to salvation. People of the world know that their days are numbered. And they speculate and speculate and speculate. They read all kinds of things. They go to all kinds of seminars to calm themselves down. They take programs, self-help books, and some sages and religious experience of people. They do all kinds of things to pacify their fear, all without any certainty. Then the Christian comes with a gospel which bears the testimony of God's good news of salvation to those who believe. But the same message To the sinfully unbelieving is the message of condemnation and the certainty of judgment. We don't condemn them. The gospel does. They remain in a state of condemnation by default. They are alienated from God. They're hostile to God. The gospel separates men, therefore, into two categories simply by its presentation. Our very presence in the lives of others will either bring fear or dismay or great hope. And what we do, like the sower, is we scatter the seed indiscriminately. Because the least likely people, like the Rahabs in our lives, get saved. And we marvel and go, how in the world did this happen? It happened because God sovereignly chose that to happen. You know that the first Christians doubted Paul's genuine salvation. You know that, right? For years they doubted. They didn't give Paul a chance because he was a Christian hater. That's how effective Paul's depraved, sinful, angry, hate-filled life really was. And yet, the power of the gospel that broke him. And later on, he called himself the chief of sinners. And God used him as a demonstration to give Gentiles hope. Could you imagine Paul is going around saying, God save me, guys. You don't have to worry about your past life and the grossness of sin. Believe me, if God can save me, his arch enemy, he can save you. He became a testament to God's grace. And for somebody like Rahab, her conviction, her fear, her dismay was really that which led her to have hope. And she gravitated to these two messengers of God. Unless there's a deep mourning over evil and forsaking of them, there can be no genuine faith that leads to eternal life. And we can see this in Rahab's life. Genuine repentance goes beyond the change of mind. It continues with the change of direction, a change of perception, and change of action. That's what happened to Rahab. Genuine repentance is the condition of a new heart. She had a new heart. Previously, God was resisted, but because of repentance, God is welcomed. Previously, sin was delighted and enjoyed, but because of repentance, it is hated and grieved over. Previously, the self is exalted and esteemed, but because of repentance, self is despised and abased. Previously, there's no beauty to be noticed in the Lord. What beauty can we find in Christ, the man of sorrows, in whom men hide their face? And yet, we look at Christ who bore our shame, our sorrows, and we see great beauty, great majesty, great magnificent loveliness beyond compare. Previously, there's only cynicism and skepticism, but now because of repentance, there's hope. Because Christ was the one who received sinners, harlots, tax collectors, and traitors. He touched the lepers, and he had compassion on the downtrodden. He fed the hungry and forgave the stricken. There is real hope in Christ. Isn't that the reason why sinners come to him? Unless we fall under the conviction of the Holy Spirit to take full accountability of our own past sins, and our present condition in sin, and our own Adamic fallenness, there can be no genuine faith. It's amazing for me to hear a lot of testimonies of modern day Christians who say, I accepted Jesus. Oh, you did? Then you could unaccept him too, right? If it was just your choice. That's not the issue, is it, of true salvation? Did God choose you? That's the real question. Has God chosen you? And if he did, there will be a transformation, regeneration. There will be a growing disgust over sin, a grieving over them. There will be a gravitating toward the Word of God like a faith of a child. And I meet Christians who say, yeah, I've been a Christian for 5 years. I ask them, how many times have you read the Bible? Oh, I'm still working on that. You're still working on what? On reading the Bible. Have you read the Old Testament in its entirety? I'm kind of working on that. Where have you read? Genesis and some Exodus. I said, this is God's self-revelation. You claim to know God. Do you understand who God is? You can tell. If they have not read the scriptures, they will not understand that God is holy. That's why they talk about his love and he's flippant. Their attitude, worship is totally flippant. This is not the God of the Bible. It's some idol in their own vain imagination. How can we come to know who God is without his own revelation? And how can there be any assurance of salvation? No wonder there's roller coaster rides constantly of their religious experience. There was no deep conviction of sin, therefore there's no forsaking. It didn't cost them anything. They just added some religion to their lives. You know, my ministry here at Berkeley in the East Bay area since 1998, going on almost 12 years, has mostly been preaching the gospel to the religious churched. It's mostly been that. Sure, there have been unchurched people who've come to the faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Incidentally, they're growing in much healthier, holistic, and a rapid way than people who have been churched many, many years prior to that. Isn't that interesting that a harlot from the cursed stock of the Canaanites would have such profound repentance and faith, whereas the people who experience all the miracles would perish in the wilderness because of unbelief? Isn't that interesting that that's how the Bible contrasts these things? Isn't that interesting that the religious people who claim to be righteous and disciples of Moses rejected the Messiah, but the harlots, the tax collectors, the sinners, the open sinners, received the Messiah? There's no conviction of sin in today's modern religion. There's no sense of accountability. And so there's no cost. There's no demand upon the sinner's life. There's a reason why we say grace is free and you can't earn your way of salvation. You need to come to God and cling to his gift of grace and mercy. It's not because it's easy. It's impossible. It's not because it's cheap. It's too costly. Nobody can pay it. And they belittle the costliness of grace and of the cross. They make it all too easy for people to just be passed around as a Joe Christian today. Faith and salvation is assumed. Simply assumed if people learn some lingo and behave a certain way that is acceptable in our culture. We need to understand that genuine salvation, with all of its forms, will bear its mark. You give it some time, there will be fruit. Rahab's accountability of her sin did not leave her in deep despair. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with deep despair. Many people have gone through the valley of despair to climb up to the heights of the joy of faith and salvation. There's nothing wrong with that. And a religion or Christianity that wants to make people feel comfortable or happy or fully accepted without any sense of conviction of sin and despair over their own sin, not only mislead these people, it can be leading them to the wide path of eternal destruction. Rahab's conclusion is the only objective and consistent conclusion as it relates to the historic facts. And our faith is based on historic facts. Notice Rahab's conclusion. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. Notice what she says. First of all, she pronounces the covenant name of God. She has heard about Yahweh and his fame. She says it's your God. This covenant God did not reveal himself to just anybody, but a specific covenant relationship with Israel. And He's not just any deity that is localized like Baal was. Baal is a popular god in Palestine, but you won't find Baal in China. Different forms of satanic worship, you won't find them in Africa, you won't find them in South America. Different forms, but it's not Baal. And they knew that. And there are high places. Why? Because their gods or their deities are known to like the high places. Higher you get, the better it is, the more close with the divine. So they assumed. This God, your God, Yahweh, is God in heaven above and on earth beneath. He covers all the territory. He is above creation. Rahab has never heard about a religion which would produce such fantastic stories, like ragtag bunch of slaves demolishing a neighboring superpower with 10 mighty plagues and drowning an entire military might of the force of Egypt, including its commander-in-chief, in the Red Sea while safely crossing the Red Sea by themselves, these slaves. She has never heard anything like that, have you? I've never. That's why the Jews, even to this day, repeat this over and over and over and over again. They celebrate the Passover. There's no way on earth that anyone would invent such fantastic nonsense. Any sound mind can reason that out. Instead of crossing the wilderness in a few weeks, as a large group of people could travel, small group could just go right over in a week. The lengthiest travel was calculated by Old Testament scholars as 3 weeks, longest time it would take, from the crossing of the Red Sea to the doorsteps of Canaan. So a few weeks. Instead of crossing this barren wilderness, a vast bunch of slave nations spends the next 40 years in the harshest condition known to the people of that culture, not only surviving, but thriving, getting chubby off of manna and quail. Would you believe it? They actually gain weight. And none of the clothes wear out, that kind of stuff. Top of that, they defeat the proverbial undefeatable warrior kings of the Transjordan. That's just like saying John Shim beat one-on-one basketball with Michael Jordan and expect people to believe that as true. Could you imagine Michael Jordan going on national TV with this sad face and saying, he beat me? I mean, these bunch of slaves that never had a battle in their life, and they go over and they beat the Transjordan kings, undefeatable kings, single-handedly. And so what's Rahab's conclusion here? This is the work of no religion. That's her conclusion. This is real. God is real. He has absolute control and power. Hence her confession. He is God in heaven above and earth beneath. Heaven and earth are proverbial sayings of everything. Above and beneath means everything. In between. Everything. All the gods of the Gentiles are nothings who had no control over the heavens above and earth beneath. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 31 says, by faith Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had welcomed the spies in peace. Those who perished were only naturally and temporarily affected by what they've heard. They were demoralized, they were in fear, they were cowering. But Rahab was spiritually and permanently affected by what she has heard. There's no such thing as genuine faith without assurance. A woman without assurance would not do such a thing by welcoming spies. It's precisely because of assurance of faith that causes one to act in faith. That's how you know somebody has assurance. He's actually acting in faith. It was Rahab's assurance that caused her to act in kindness toward the spies. What nonsense of faith would it be for us to imagine that Rahab would say, I believe that your God is all that. He is God of heaven above and earth beneath, but I can't help you right now because they're banging on my door, and if I get caught, my head's cut off and I die and my family die. No, thank you. I don't want to take that risk. Bye. Good luck with you. Nonsense. kind of nonsense is that? Isn't it equally nonsensical for people to say, I believe Jesus Christ died for my sins, rose again from the grave, and I believe his blood is applied to me, but I'm not going to live for him. My career is my number one goal. My goal is success. Personal success and fulfillment is my number one. What the Lord demands from me and what he wants from me, however it is interpreted in my life, that has to wait. Because this is really important for me. That's such nonsense. That's religious platitudes. No, Jesus Christ will not reign in anyone's heart who will come to him on his or her own terms. That's why Jesus turned people away in his discipleship. He said, you, come and follow me. He says, oh Lord, first let me go bury my father. He said, let the dead bury the dead. Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. Foxes have holes and the birds of air have nests, but Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. You want to follow me on your terms? You think you're going to have an easy life? That's not the way it is. I don't have a stationary ministry of rabbinical teaching that you can comfortably learn under. I have an itinerant ministry of kingdom. And sometimes we go hungry, sometimes we're cold and sleep in the wilderness. I don't have anything. Don't seek anything of earthly treasures if you want to come follow after me. Oh Lord, turn people away. Today, there are many people who are saying, I want to follow God on my terms. I'm sorry. I really hate to disappoint you all. But you're following somebody else. You're not following Christ. He will not accept. He says he won't. Anyone who will come to him on his or her own terms. Christ will only receive those who submit to his terms and nothing else. Because if he's not Lord, he's not Lord in your life. Are you still negotiating with the Lord? You need to give that up. That's why if you're still negotiating the Lord, you expect him to negotiate with you on your terms, you will have no assurance and your actions will show it. Rahab was a person of genuine faith. How? Do we know that? Because she had assurance. We've seen too much intellectual assent and not enough genuine faith. We've seen a lot of temporary profession without permanent transformation. I'm afraid that we've seen a lot of Canaanite reaction, but not enough Rahab's reality. There may be some of you here tonight who may have been temporarily affected by some preaching, teaching, evangelism in church. Perhaps it started when you were young. Perhaps you're experiencing now as an older person. But if it's not absolute surrender to God and his terms, genuine faith that comes from a conviction of sin, repentance, and trusting in Christ alone, not only for your salvation, but for your entire life, for the rest of your life, if you're willing to die for him, I guarantee you will live for him. And if you trust him that way, you have him. He has you. You have great hope. But if he doesn't have you, no matter what you say you have, you don't have him. And you will grieve one day. That is my deep desire as your pastor, your friend, to say, repent. Relinquish of this foolish and vain desire to hold on to some sort of vestige of your fallen self and saying, I need to reform this and I need to hold on to this and I can worship God and somehow there's a safety net here. There's a DMZ. There's a buffer zone. We can meet together and negotiate and I'll accept some of God's terms and he'll accept some of my terms and we'll have a happy contract going. That's not how it works. That's not genuine faith. That wasn't the faith of Rahab. Rahab knew. Her profession of faith is a sign of absolute surrender. Her act of kindness to the spies was demonstration of assurance of faith and assurance of salvation. And that's what we've seen here. And I pray that we will see a lot more in our assembly. And that is my prayer. My entire ministry is to make sure that those who are saved remained saved, kept saved. And this is God's ordained method of proclamation of his word. But those who are not, that they will be provoked to repent and give up the religious sham and come clean to God. We've seen Rahab's assurance of God's word and will, her acknowledgement of God's power and wonders, her personal accountability for her sin, and willingness to surrender to God. And finally, appeal for mercy. Verses 12 to 13. Here's evidence of genuine faith. For genuine faith never rests satisfied with the facts and reality of God. Like many people assent to the fact, yeah, I believe Jesus. I believe he came and died. I believe he was the Son of God. I believe he rose again from the dead. I believe he's even coming back. I believe. But they're really saying, I acknowledge the facts and the reality of God and Christ. But they don't press on to appeal for God's mercy. Genuine faith does not delay or take the time to consider the claims of truth, but runs speedily and wholeheartedly to take refuge under the gracious arms of God because they know that they're in danger. No one comes on their own terms casually to God. There is no casual salvation. The desperation drives a person. Sure, there could be reluctance. Sure, there could be foot dragging. But without deep desperation, there won't be the sweetness of the mercies of God. Rahab not only knows the truth about God's wrath and judgment, she's very fearful of that, but amazingly she understands that this God is not just an awesome, powerful God, as she understands that he must be a gracious God who also rescues and preserves his people from bondage. And so she draws a straight line, and she recognizes that he must be a kind and generous God as well. So she appeals to his mercy. Rahab presses on to escape the universal judgment upon Jericho and the wrath of God being poured out upon its unrepentant inhabitants. This is the condition that every person who hears the gospel finds himself or herself in, and comes to the full knowledge of it. He or she knows that he or she will face death and after death to face God's judgment, the uncertainty of death and the aftermath. Humanity is under the universal judgment of God, just as the inhabitants of Jericho were doomed unless they repented. Rahab's request is clear, that she asks the two spies and asks them to enter into a solemn oath. Not just a verbal agreement, but she invokes the name of the Lord. And she asks them to swear by the Lord. So that's an oath. Verse 12, now therefore, please swear to me by the Lord. So since she risked her life to preserve theirs, that's what she says next. That's her rationale. Since I have dealt kindly with you, is literally to make with you all chesed. Asiti imachem chesed. Chesed is that loving kindness. It's translated in the Old Testament as loyalty or loving kindness or steadfast love. Steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. That's the chesed, the chasto, his Hesed. This is the language of covenant loyalty and faithfulness. That's what she's saying. Since I made with you all chesed, show chesed to me. That's what she's saying. And so the Lord says that he will show chesed to 1,000 generations to those who keep his covenant. Translated in our Bible, loving kindness in Exodus 26. This is an amazing declaration of faith, but also it is a tremendous clinging to the hope that she has in the character of God. This is the good news. This is whenever we share the gospel, scripture says, how blessed are the feet of those who bear the good news. We're blessed. Even if they spit at us, mock us, beat us, arrest us, kill us, we're blessed. Because who carries the greatest news of God's loving kindness, His chesed being poured out upon undeserving sinners? But Rahab's faith also is not just a faith of appeal, but is a selfless faith. Rahab's faith is not a selfish faith. She's not a selfish person. For who discovers God's grace, which is so magnanimous and free, and then keeps it to herself? I mean, you're in the middle of the desert. You found an oasis. There's plenty of water for you. And you know that there's a party that you've been traveling with who's wandered off on their way. Would you not go and tell them where you found water so they could refresh themselves? If you found a cure of cancer, and you know you have cancer, or your child has cancer, your wife has cancer, would you only medicate yourself and your family get cured while all of the people who are suffering not be given? Who thinks like this? Who becomes a Christian and not have the joy and the burden and the desire for evangelism? It's not just that. Look at what Rahab says. That you also deal kindly with my father's household and give me a pledge of truth. Now, Rahab not only becomes a genuine believer, but now she's an intercessor. She pleads for the safety of our family members. That's an amazing picture of someone who has gone from repentance to faith to now intercessory work on behalf of others. Amazing. That's the amazing grace of God, isn't it? We who are so selfish and self-absorbed by our own being, when God converts us, we think so little about that, but we think more about those who need the salvation more than ever. Our family members, our friends, our relatives, and even those whom we don't even know. We pray. We labor. Who gave us that kind of a heart? Do we develop it on our own? Are we such noble people? Isn't it because of amazing grace of God? This is an example of it. Verse 13 is very clear. It says, "And spare my father and my mother, my brothers and my sisters." She had a big family, right? Brothers, they're all plural, except mother and father. She had one set. Brothers, plural, she had at least two. Sisters, at least two, with all who belong to them. Ooh, she must be old enough. They must be old enough. I don't know if she's the eldest in the family or she's the youngest. Whatever her position in the family is, there must be other children and people that's connected to them. Deliver our lives from death. Rahab's faith will have a powerful impact upon her entire extended family. For her family members would have to trust her words in order to be saved. They would have to forsake their countrymen also. They would have to join her lot. They would have to do all that she says to be preserved from the coming judgment of God. That's a good thing, because they all are probably trembling the same way that Rahab and her countrymen were. Everybody in Jericho are fearful. They wouldn't be any different. And she's giving them, guess what? I talked to the two emissaries of the Israelites. I made a verbal covenant with them. They're going to crush this entire city and take over the entire land. You've heard of their God, right? Yeah, we heard. It's true. He's all that and more. But guess what? They said, when we are gathered in our own house, we can be saved. Are you in? Yeah, I'm in. You have to be absolutely secretive about this. Did you know that she would have to do this one by one? That's Rahab's legacy, not just her own faith, but as an intercessor and an evangelist. That's what she had to do. And she would have to do far more than that. She would have to now declare her complete cessation of being ever being connected with the people of her origin, Canaanites, She would have to cease to be Canaanite and would become part of Israel's family. If she's going to be spared, she's not going to remain a Canaanite. Now her lot is completely changed from that point on. She understood the consequences, and so did every member of her family. Isn't this the truth about evangelism? And we go to the mission field. We who go over there with the gospel, we have an exciting, zealous, joyful, hopeful mission. But to those who believe, it can mean an absolute cessation from everything that they know. Isn't that right? In other words, we mess up their life big time. Some of them get persecuted. And some of them are going to think, I wish these missionaries didn't come to me because my life was humming along just fine and then they came. What am I saying? I've gained eternal relationship with God. These people are my new family members. Sure, I'm ostracized. I'm rejected. I'm even persecuted by my own family members. But I have a new family now. Isn't that right? Every generation of Christians have to forsake their family, blood relatives and family members to gain a spiritual one. Every Muslim who became a Christian, if he's kept alive. Every Buddhist, every Hindu, every atheist. You know what kind of ridiculing that their atheist family is going to give to their son or a daughter? Well, she counts the cost. Who doesn't when following Christ? Often in Scripture, salvation is a family matter. This is the impact that Noah had upon his wife and his sons and their wives. The fact that she wanted a pledge of truth demonstrated her inner determination not to betray the spies in order to be loyal to them and their God. In other words, she's now treating them as she would treat her own family. Now, that put the spies in a very awkward position, for they received instructions, strict instructions from Moses, to show no mercy to the Canaanites. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 2 says this, "And when the Lord your God delivers them before you, and you defeat them, then you shall utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, and show no favor to them." There it is. These are horrible people. They practice human sacrifice, horrible debauchery. You look at the list of sins in Leviticus 18, and it is too horrible, too grotesque, and we've already studied that. And then it says, such are some of the sins that the people that the Lord your God is driving out before you practice now. And that's the litany of horrendous things that they have heard. And that's why they all had a rational conclusion. These people, if left alone, they will have such negative impact on any society, any culture. Their self-destructive culture, we cannot allow them to influence our people. And so they had a rationale from the Lord. God's judgment was levied. And he said, show no favor. So the spies understood this. They received this command. But now it was inescapable that they were spared and their life was preserved by this unlikely candidate. And she's asking them for a pledge of truth in the name of Yahweh. That's a precarious situation, isn't it? Verse 14, so the men said to her, now spies in this narrative have reacted from the very beginning, then acted. Joshua sent them and they responded. They were caught and Rahab told them what to do. Quick, hide. They reacted. Rahab makes a covenant with them, then they react. Later on, Rahab says, don't go over this way, go over there to the mountain. Stay there for 3 days. And then you can return back. They do exactly what Rahab tells them to do. Amazing. And so the duplicate appearance of the phrase, this business of ours, here in verse 14, and look at verse 20. You find that same phrase again. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be free from the oath which you have made us to swear. You see that? That's the report that they give back to Joshua. That's for emphasis, emphasis in the Bible. Same repeat. Now look at the phrase, if you do not tell this business of ours. You is plural. By the way, you, yours, you is plural throughout. It's hard to tell in the English, but it's easy in Hebrew. So to ensure the security for the spies, safe escape and return past Jordan back to Joshua was the content of what they requested. Unless we get there safely and back, you keep your end of the bargain, we return safely back. None of this promise that we made to you will be valid. The Jericho authorities know who these two are. They're Israelite spies and have taken precaution to search out to ensure that no one goes out or in. They've already sent a search delegation to the quickest route to the fords to see if who's crossing the river. And they're going to search all up and down the river line. How can they get out of this city undetected? The only way the spies could get back would be through Rahab's help. They knew that. They're in a precarious situation. And if the entire family is to be saved, none of them can jeopardize their escape. And so what if Rahab gets too excited and begins to tell her family members and the news leaks out while they're on the flight? That could cause some problems. And so these spies are wise. They don't quickly say, sure, 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 just let us go. They don't do that. Our life for yours. And then they say, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you. The entire family must keep the secret or else the deal's off. Rahab and her family is responsible to keep their faith, as the spies are responsible to keep theirs. There's something about the character of God's people. Their words are truthful. There's validity and weight behind them because they reflect the character of the truthfulness of God. This is the language of faith. Notice what they say. When the Lord gives us the land. There's no doubt in the minds of the spies that the Lord will cause Israel to conquer the land. They don't say if the Lord gives. They say when. How many times do unbelieving mockers attack the kindness of the Lord when they falsely allege God to be a bloodthirsty God? I've talked to a young man who's a self-proclaimed atheist this past week at San Jose State University. And it's the same argument that I hear all the time from all atheists. God, Old Testament God, is bloodthirsty. How can you say he's a loving God? That's quite amazing. And they say, oh, he commanded all the people to be wiped out. But they always miss parts like this. The benevolence of God. The one who calls people to repent. The one who gives them multiple chances. Six chances. 6 days as the Israelites were circling. Right? To repent. No. They don't talk about the deserving sinners who need judgment, who are begging for judgment. But they always point to God and say, oh, he's bloodthirsty. Nothing could be far from the truth. Far from being such bloodthirsty God and bloodthirsty men, genuine believers of the Lord reflect the kind and faithful character of God of Israel, the God of Scripture. And notice what they do to her. Notice how they treat her. Notice how they repay her kindness. God is not a bloodthirsty God at all. It only shows, when people are hostile toward God, it only shows their sinfulness. When people mock God and allege God to be all that, it only proves that God is patient toward them, not desiring anyone to perish. God is a patient God. Because if he were impatient, that loud-mouthed atheist would be quenched and squashed and sent to hell. But because God is a merciful, patient God, he's preserved. And even some get saved. That's the amazing grace of God. Genuine repentance and faith brings assurance, acknowledgement, accountability. And then finally, appeals to God for his bountiful mercy. Genuine faith is the faith of a beggar, like the Syrophoenician Gentile woman who came asking for crumbs that fell off the master's table, who confidently assert that God has to meet his end of the contract. Those who say they've accepted Jesus, those who say that God must meet them exactly where they are, I have no idea what they're talking about. No idea of genuine salvation. No idea of true repentance. No idea of remorse over sin and repentance. They actually don't see their heinous sin as that bad, especially compared to greater offenses of others. There are many moral people who rejected God's grace and perished in the wilderness. But Rahab the harlot, of all people, not only received God's mercy, but she has been shown amazing grace of God. There are many moral people in Jesus' day too, but the immoral Samaritan woman and Gentile Syrophoenician woman received mercy. And the scriptures again and again and again testify that it is only to wretched sinners and undeserved people that the grace of God comes. So that all mouth may be closed and no one may boast before God to say, somehow I contributed to my own salvation. And God alone gets the glory. Christians have no problem with that. As a matter of fact, we want it that way. And we rejoice in that. And we want God to be in the center and all and everything. We love beholding God's awesome work and worship and praising God and even desiring to somehow participate in the wonderful work of God by being accessories on the side, saying, here am I, send me. And what a blessing it is for us to participate in the amazing work of God. Well, you and I have the greater privilege of presenting the gospel to the Rahabs of the world, because we were like Rahab. We were saved by our Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who became our perfect sacrifice. Joshua here in chapter 2 just gives the order. He's basically in the background. Chapter 2 is completely unnecessary. It doesn't contribute to the logic of the book of Joshua. But God placed this unlikely woman, just interesting, unlikely chapter here in Joshua chapter 2, so that we can take a closer look at the mechanics of sovereign grace. I pray that these things will not only bless you, but it will challenge some of you to really relinquish maybe your, please forgive me for a lack of better English terms, more of a semi-Pelagian or Arminian kind of a view of salvation, maybe that you can, that it's up to you really. That you would relinquish that more, and that you would look at God's plan of salvation and give God glory and understand this for what it is. And then since the scripture testify that Rahab was not only saved, but she was an intercessor for her family, and her family's responsible in their salvation because of Rahab's intercession. And not only was she saved, but she was preserved and God exalted her. That faith of hers may have been a moment in her life, but not the way God sees it. God grants her sovereign grace and then he exalts her for it. That's got to be the next step in the sovereign grace of God. It's not just her salvation. It's not even her participation in the saving plan of God by ushering her family in, but that she is exalted in the Old and the New Testament as a woman of faith. That's We're saved, and when we get to heaven, Jesus will say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You were faithful with little. I will give you much. Enter into the joy of your master. You know, it's okay that we just enter into heaven and be in the Lord's presence, basking in his glory. But he says he has rewards for us. A lot of Christians don't believe in rewards. That's sad. But eyes have not seen nor ear has heard the things that God has prepared for those who love. There's rewards that God does even more than including us in his family. He has much more. You say, well, what can be better than that? You'll find out when you get to heaven. Rahab said, what could be better than me and my family being saved? She found out. God included her in the messianic line. Included her and her life among all the people, and the hallmark of faith, and exalted her, praised her as an example for people to follow. And she has rich rewards in heaven. Worship God and give him glory, and allow him to richly bless you for all that he has done in your life. And then think about grace once again. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the amazing grace, the sovereign grace of God that we just simply cannot fathom. Our mind cannot grasp the immensity and the otherworldliness of such love and such incredible mercies and care. Human preaching cannot do justice to the splendor that you display in your word. And so I pray that your spirit would help your people savor these incredible riches, and that they would use their reflection a time to worship you, to thank you, and to proclaim to the world who you are. Father, we thank you for giving us great hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, saving us in him, and giving us the ministry of reconciliation and of hope to other unbelievers. Help us, Lord, to learn from Rahab's example, but help us more to be marvelously attracted and drawn to the God whom Rahab worshiped. And as Christians, help us to look at the cross and see what Christ has done for us to purchase our salvation and grant us freedom from sin and to give us an eternal inheritance among the saints. We give you thanks and praise for your rich mercies and your abundant grace, the amazing sovereign grace of God. We praise you and thank you for who you are. And now would you strengthen your people, allow them to honor you and glorify you, even when others don't. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.